Alright, so we're in Leviticus 16, okay, with the Day of Atonement, alright? This is really one of the most, if not the most important chapter in the book of Leviticus, right? Because this event, this day, alright, is again one of the most significant days in Israel's like calendar, their whole year of stuff, okay? Because really what this day is, and people have described it as like the Day of Atonement is like the kind of grand reset button. Okay, for like the system, for the Mosaic covenant every year. Okay, and this is, you remember when we're talking about the sacrifices and what do you do with the intentional sins and all that, I mentioned there was a catch-all. Okay, this is it, right? The Day of Atonement is like that catch-all, okay, where it really deals with those sins as well. Okay, it kind of deals with everything. It cleanses, it purifies like everything. Okay, it really is kind of a reset button. Okay, is kind of what that happens with this. Okay? And so, because you need this, right? Because not only to deal with those, like, intentional sins, but then even, like, as we're going to see, part of the Day of Atonement is to cleanse and kind of atone, like, the tabernacle itself, right? Like, the altars, the utensils, everything, right? It's supposed to kind of cleanse and kind of restart everything, okay? So it isn't just for, like, sins. It's just for everything, because throughout the year, you could have had potentially unknowingly some of your things become unclean. Okay, you're living in a wilderness. You don't know what animals or critters kind of get in or different things. Or maybe someone did something unknowingly and kind of tainted or made something unclean. And you were then sacrificing unknowingly on an unclean altar, which kind of negates everything you did, right? It's not a good thing. Okay, and so that's why you need a day like this to kind of reset, to cleanse and purify everything. Okay, is what is going on. Okay, that's what's happening in the Day of Atonement. Okay, and so the process involved a bull, two goats, and a ram. Okay, the bull is first offered for as like a sin offering for the high priest, which is kind of similar to like when they were first consecrated. Again, you have that idea of like a like reset type of thing. Okay. And so this cleanses him and allows him then to kind of do these other sacrifices. He would then take the blood from the bull after he kind of lit some incense in the tabernacle and all that. And he would go and sprinkle some of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is, and on a kind of side note with that, right, this is the one day a year that the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies, right? That's the one day a year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, right? Is on the Day of Atonement. So he'd go in, sprinkle the blood as to like make atonement for himself, like to cleanse himself, okay, purify himself. And then after that, he would take one of those two goats, okay, and offer it as a sin offering for the people, okay? And then in the same way, he would take the blood, go inside the tabernacle, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant as well. Okay, so again, kind of cleansing everything. Okay, and then also not only a mercy seat, they would also sprinkle some of the blood like kind of all over, like the utensils, the tabernacle, all that, the altar, to again cleanse and purify everything. Okay, and so then at that point, everything's kind of clean, okay, all that, and that's where the other goat comes in, all right? And if you kind of heard of like the scapegoat, okay, that idea, where what would happen with this goat, it would stay alive, okay? And the high priest would kind of place his hands on it, confess the sins of all the people, the nation, all that. And then they would send off the goat with someone, right? Not just by itself, not like, go, goat. Like someone would lead it, right? So he'd take it with them, okay? And they would lead it far away, right? To kind of symbolize and show the permanence of this renewal or removal, right? Like that they are clean, and their sins have been dealt with, and they're like now cast away kind of a thing. Okay, and so the guy would lead the goat far away. Some people even speculated, and I think there's some things like they would sometimes throw the goat off a cliff, okay, to make sure it didn't come wandering back, right? Because that would be a thing. You're like, your sins are gone, and then here's the goat coming in. That wouldn't be a good thing, okay? So some people kind of like, okay, let's make sure it's not coming back, okay? As sad as that is, all right? So they would do that, okay? The priest would kind of wash themselves after all that, and then they'd offer a burnt offering, that ram, as a burnt offering to the Lord, right? Which again means what? That they're all wholly dedicated to the Lord. They're wholly consecrated to the Lord. Okay? So in all that, that their sin has been dealt with, everything is clean, pure, they're all wholly dedicated once again. Okay? And like the system is essentially reset. Okay? And really the Day of Atonement shows how the system needs to kind of like begin and be reset in that way. Okay? And so that's why you have like in the New Testament, right? Like Day of Atonement language kind of used. Okay? Like in Romans 3, the word used for like propitiation really is it's the same word used as the mercy seat here. Okay, here in Leviticus 16. Okay, to make this connection, and essentially, it's like kind of right, like because if we recognize the Day of Atonement doesn't just deal with sin, right? It's kind of a resetting of the whole system, kind of cleansing everything. And so, in that sense, when Jesus, like with his kind of having his Day of Atonement, right, like his sacrifice, all that, right, it didn't just buy us forgiveness of sins; it bought us what? It started a whole new system. Right? The new covenant. Okay, that's what's going on, right? That's why Paul can make those connections of using that kind of Day of Atonement language, right? Is because in the work of Christ, it's not only are our sins dealt with, yeah, it's true, but there's also a new system that's being started, right? Which is this new covenant, okay? That's what you need to recognize, this connection between the Day of Atonement back then and its function in resetting the system and with Christ and his work and kind of starting a new system in a sense. Okay? So that's Day of Atonement. Very important. All right? Next section. All right? Laws concerning kind of personal holiness. Okay? And again, we see that every aspect of your personal life and even like as a society of that nation, right? It needs to be holy. It needs to be holy. Okay? And so we're going to move quick through these, all right, so kind of place of sacrifice, right? It affects where you offer sacrifices, that you need to offer at the tabernacle, not just kind of wherever you want type of thing, okay? They have laws concerning blood, okay? As we've seen, blood is an important part, signifies kind of life, okay? And we've seen it used in, like, the Day of Atonement, very special things. And so you should have reverence, respect for how you handle such a thing, okay? What God has used to symbolize life. Okay, it affects, right, like our that holiness should affect our sexual relations, okay? That Israel is to be distinct from the rest of the world in their sexual ethics, okay? We like to think of sex as like, that's just our problem in our day and age. But as you see throughout scripture, like that's how it's always been, right? Like that there's been in the world and in the nations, right, like this struggle with like sex and different things, right? And that a way to stand out is how you approach that, okay? And we don't have the time to go through all this, unfortunately, okay? But Israel, right, in being distinct from the nations, kind of how they are doing that is the purpose of that is to what? To point back to creation, right? To point back to creation as why they are different, okay? It's about, right? The husband and wife becoming one flesh, right? Like we saw in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve, right? That the two will become one flesh. And so really at the center of all these different prohibitions is that each of these distorts that paradigm, okay? Each of these distorts the paradigm of the husband and wife, the two becoming one flesh, okay? That's really what all the prohibitions of these different unlawful sexual morality things in chapter 18 are all centered around that fact that they all are a distortion of God's original paradigm. Okay? And so Israel is supposed to be distinct so that they can point back to creation, point back to how it should be, how it originally was supposed to be. Okay? And so they are holy even in sexual relations. Okay? Chapter 19, all right? That's where we have, as I mentioned earlier, the be holy for the Lord is holy, okay? Like he sums that up in verse 2, right? Commanding them to be holy for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Okay? It's all rooted in God's holiness. We also see in this passage, right, in chapter 19, if you're looking at 18, verse 18, where it talks about this is where you have the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, okay? Not just a New Testament concept, actually being kind of quoted here from Leviticus, okay? Jesus talking, right? You shall love the Lord your God, right? That's the primary commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's from Leviticus. Okay, so not completely new thing in the New Testament. Okay, chapter 20, you have kind of the various punishments for disobedience, right? There's kind of a various list of kind of people offering child sacrifices, people doing like sorcery, different things, sexual immorality, all these things. And really, and the kind of repeated consequence of all that is death, right? It's they all deserve death. Okay, and that's what we really start to see, right? Is, again, this is all rooted, as the end of chapter 20 says, it's rooted in God's holiness, that he is holy and demands holiness, right? And disobedience deserves death. That's what it is. Okay. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we see some more regulations for the priests. Okay. Again, they have a high standard of holiness because what? They are the mediators between God and man, right? They are near the Lord. They are ministering to him. And so they have a high standard that they are to be held to. Okay. So they have some more regulations that he goes through there. One thing I want to point out real quick in verse 10, okay, if you're in verse 10 of chapter 21, one of the regulations of what the priest is not supposed to do, okay, notice at the end there, one of the things is they are not supposed to tear their clothes, all right? If you remember, like, throughout, like, Old Testament or Scripture, people tear their clothes and they're mourning or something, other things, but the priests are not supposed to tear their clothes, okay? And you might be wondering, like, why point that out? But if you remember, right, again, zooming ahead many, many years to the time of Jesus, okay, if you remember when he is on trial before Caiaphas, right, when the high priest, and he asked Jesus to tell them, like, tell us, like, are you the Son of God? And what? Jesus says, like, you say that I am, right? You have said so, okay? And do you remember what the high priest does in response to that? He tears his clothes, right? He's like, cries out, tears his clothes, and says, like, blasphemer, right? And the ironic thing is what? He's kind of the blasphemer of that moment, right? He's the one sinning in that moment by tearing his clothes, right? And that's really, like, kind of the point there with Matthew. And so you have Jesus telling the truth, right? Not blaspheming, actually, where the priest himself is the one who is actually in sin at that moment by tearing his clothes, right? Based on these regulations here, okay? All right, chapter 23, religious feasts, all right? The feasts kind of the nation, right? They have different feasts listed here. And really, these kind of give the structure to Israel's like calendar and the timing of it. And again, it reflects that even in your timing, it is holy, right? Because it reflects God's agenda for your life, okay? And so kind of the three main significant feasts, right? There's more mentioned here, but the three main ones that are mentioned, like other places like Deuteronomy 16 and other stuff, are Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. All right, those are the three main kind of feasts that are mentioned here. Okay, those are the three that like all the male people are supposed to like go to Jerusalem and all that, right? Important feasts, okay? And so really these feasts like reflect on Israel's past. And they tie into, like, their present, okay? And so kind of the Passover, right, that's what, like, began the harvest, okay? Began the time of the harvest. And that, as you remember from the book of Exodus, right, that reflects on God's redemption, right, bringing them out of Egypt, okay? The Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost, okay, was at the first fruits of the harvest and celebrated God's provision of the harvest with the hope that there would be more, right? So they celebrate the first fruits with the hope that there's more to come, okay? And then the Feast of Booths marks the completion of the harvest, okay? Marks the completion of the harvest and also reflects back on God's provision in the wilderness when they lived in booths, which are like tents, okay? And so they are celebrating the Lord's faithfulness and completing the harvest every year, just like he was faithful to complete the Exodus and bring them into the land. Okay. And then what you also see, right, as you go throughout the rest of Scripture is that these feasts not only tie in with like the past and present of Israel, but they also tie in with the future as well. right, in different events, right? Because you can guess some of these, or you probably have heard some of these, right? Because what happened later on Passover? Who died on Passover? Jesus, right? The ultimate Passover lamb, okay? Do you remember what happened on Pentecost? Yeah, like the birth of the church, right? That's when the Holy Spirit descended and all that. And if you look at like James 1, he refers to like the early believers as like the first fruits of the church, okay? Kind of jumping into that first fruits of Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Booths, all right, which hasn't actually happened yet. Like the connection there hasn't happened. Because if you read through the Old Testament, like specifically if you look at passage like Zechariah 14, it talks about when the Messiah comes and reigns on the earth, right? Like when we talk about like the millennium, like the kingdom and all that. When he comes, establishes his reign over the earth, it talks about how at that time they will celebrate the Feast of Booths, okay? They will celebrate the Feast of Booths at that time, okay? So something we are still waiting. But in light of that, you can understand if you remember at the Transfiguration, right? When Jesus shows his glory to some of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah show up there. Do you remember Peter's response? How he's like, should I build some tents? And you're kind of like, that's weird. Like, what are you doing, Peter? And it's actually purposeful. He's not like just not sure what to say, right? It's purposeful because what? He understands what? The Feast of Booths is supposed to be celebrated when the kingdom has come. And what? He sees Jesus' glory and he's like, this is it. We're here. Like, you're bringing Israel back. This is it. Here it is. Okay? And obviously he wasn't quite accurate with that. But that's why he says what he does. Okay? That's why he says what he says there. Okay? But it is something that's still to come, right? And so we see that these feasts not only reflect on the past, tie into Israel's present, but they're also pointing to how God is working in the future. Okay? So very significant with these feasts. Okay? All right, 24, you have some regulations for the tabernacle. Okay, it's more different things given there with the lambs and bread, all that. End of chapter 24, you have a case of blasphemy, which again, the holiness of the Lord is on display. Right, where in the case of someone blaspheming the name of the Lord, they receive the due punishment of death. Right, they are stoned, okay, because of this blasphemy. Chapter 25, deal with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, which we don't have the time to go into, unfortunately. But then chapter 26, all right, we have the blessings and curses, okay? Blessings and curses related to, like, this covenant. And you can kind of guess if the blessings come from obedience, right? If you obey these things, do these things, there is blessing. And if you disobey, right, there is these curses, right? The curses. And I just want to point out a couple things here with this. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 26, verse 12, notice one of the blessings that the Lord says here. If they are obedient, right, if they walk in holiness and do that, it says what in verse 12? And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Right? Notice that phrase, and I will walk among you. That term there, the Hebrew term used for walk there, is the one that's kind of a little more rare form of it. And it's used, we've seen it previously already, like in Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about the God walking in the garden, right? Walking in the garden, like he normally does, right? We saw that also in like Genesis 5 with Enoch, how he walked with God, right? And so the point of that, right? The point of this, right? If you actually walk in holiness, you can have that sort of relationship with God. Okay? You can have that sort of relationship with God. And so if you really have holiness, you can get back to Eden. Right? That's what we talked about before, right? With Genesis at the very beginning, where when Eden was lost, the question is, how do we get back? How do we get back to creation? What we start to see here, again, is that it's through holiness. Being holy, okay, is how you get back. Okay, that's what brings you back to Eden. That's what's going on here. Okay? And then you have the curses through the rest of chapter 26. And you have to understand that the curses are not just meant to, like, punish them. Okay? They do, right? They punish them, okay? But really the point of these curses is to what? To cause Israel to repent. right? Cause them to repent and to therefore like make them holy. It's like, hey, remember how you're supposed to be walking. Remember how you're supposed to be doing. Do that, right? And he brings curses to get them to turn around, right? Turn, repent of their sin, and turn and pursue holiness like they should, right? That's the purpose of those curses. And so essentially, right, like one way or the other, God is going to refine them and he is going to make them holy. Whether through blessing or curses, that's his purpose, is to make them holy. Okay? And then chapter 27 just deals with laws concerning vows, which again, since God is holy, you keep your vows because he always keeps his promises, his vows. Okay? And that's where Leviticus wraps up. Okay? So last 15 minutes, let's get into Numbers. Got it. Got some move. We can do it. All right. So book of Numbers. We're there. All right. So title of the book, Numbers, right? That we get that again from like the Latin and the Greek and all that, which is likely connected to the two censuses. I had to look that up. That's actually a word. It sounds so wrong, but censuses, not sensei, I don't know, censuses. All right, there's two main censuses, all right, in this book, okay, and so that's where you kind of get like the Numbers type of title, okay? The Hebrew title, Bidmidbar, it means like in the wilderness, okay, in the wilderness. And again, fitting title because that's where like largely most of the events of this book take place, is kind of moving where we have Israel beginning to move from Mount Sinai to towards the promised land. Okay. That's what we see. Like with Numbers, that's what we begin to see, right? Is like they understand we need to be holy and all that. But remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant is what? Land. They need to get back to the land. They're still not there. And so Numbers, they start the transition to where their end Numbers kind of on the border of the promised land, which then leads into Deuteronomy and all that. Okay. Theme of the book. There's a couple fitting. All right. You could say the God who displays his holiness, right? We talked about how he was holy. Now he's going to display that not only to Israel, but to the nations. Okay. Or you could even say the God who refines his people. All right, the God who displays his holiness, or the God who refines his people. All right, that's what we're going to see. Okay, and so we saw in Leviticus that the Lord is holy and he demands holiness. And here in Numbers, we're going to see that holiness further on display. Okay, and how the Lord will refine his people to be the holy people he wants them to be. Okay, is really what's going to happen in Numbers. All right, structure of the book. Couple different options. Some people do it kind of like Exodus by geography, okay, where you have on there like the three main spots are at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness, at the plains of Moab, okay? Others kind of take the structure centered on those two censuses, okay, which you have there on your sheet as well, where you have the first census, which deals with the older generation, the one that's going to be, spoiler alert, disobedient and kind of doesn't get to go to the promised land. And then you have the second census later on, which is the new generation, the one that has hope, that's going to enter the promised land. Okay, and I kind of lean towards that latter one, and that's the structure we're going to take, right, is centered around the two censuses, okay, because that's really going to be the point there. All right? All right. So we can get in some numbers. All right, here we go. First census, old generation, all right? So again, chapter 1, like we just said, starts out with the census, all right? That's where you get numbers from, is there's numbers, okay? And really, the census, right, it includes every man 20 years old and up from the tribes of Israel, okay? And if you notice, right, if you maybe scan through some of these numbers, what's the largest tribe there? Who's kind of the dominant tribe? Judah, right? Which, why is that significant? What's significant about Judah, as we've seen before, like in Genesis?
Leadership.
Huh? Leadership. Yeah, they're going to be like the line of the kings, which Jesus eventually comes from and all that. Yeah. But it's the line of the kings, right? It's the line of leadership, okay? And so it makes sense that they are kind of the dominant tribe, okay, in this time. And if you compare, right, the census here as well as the one in Numbers 26, you'll see some differences of what happens to certain tribes. Like tribes like Simeon will drastically decrease, right? Like more than like cut in half, essentially. Okay, you have tribes like Manasseh who like grow a pretty good amount. But Judah kind of stays a little bit the same. They grow a little bit, but they're still just more dominant than anyone. Okay, beginning and the end, they're still the most dominant tribe. Okay, which again fits in with them being the line of the kings, the line of leadership. Okay, we then see chapter 2, the arrangement of their camp. Okay, how they arrange their camp is actually significant. Okay, you have Judah on the east side of the camp, which that's going to be the direction they're heading, and they're going to be the one who leads kind of the way, again, showing their leadership in that. But then also notice what is at the center of this camp, right? What do they place at the center of it? That's where the tabernacle goes. So all the tribes encamp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the middle, okay? And the question is kind of like, why? Okay, and back then especially, and we kind of do it today, you would put like your king or your most important person in the middle. Why? To like protect them, right? You don't want just like, yeah, king, just sleep out there on the outskirts, right? That wouldn't be good, right? We even do that today, like when bodyguards are around someone, do they just say, yeah, you could go out first and go ahead, right? Like, we'll follow. It's cool. Or you could trail like 10 feet back from us, right? Like, no, like they keep them like surrounded, right? To protect them and to show that they are important. Okay. And that's really the idea here. It's not like God needs like protecting per se, right? Like, but it's more, it's emphasizing who they value, who is important, right? And so when a nation or someone is looking from the outside, looking in, and they see at the center of these people is the structure, what is that, right? Like they would see what is important to them, right? Which is the tabernacle. And so they're proclaiming to the world who their true king and who is truly important. God, right? That's who's important. That's who they're putting on display to the nations by even just how their camp's arranged, right? Is putting on display that God is the true king there, okay? The next couple chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we see different duties of the Levites, okay? You have to remember that while, it's like that kind of math thing, or logic thing, while all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests, okay? Does that make sense? While all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests, okay? Priests are like Aaron and his sons, okay? But there are other Levites. There's other families of Levites, okay? And so what we have here in these couple chapters is kind of their role. What are their responsibilities, okay? And so you have three main families here, okay? You have three main families, okay? One is Kohath. Spell that. You have Kohath. You have Gershon. That's an R. Terrible R. And Merari or something like that? Merari? Go with that. All right, Merari. Okay, those are the three main families, okay? And they all have different responsibilities. So Kohath, okay, they're responsible for kind of the innards of the tabernacle, right? So when they're like up and moving everything, they're responsible for like the Ark of the Covenant, the lamps, the tables, like all those things they're responsible for, okay? Gershon, they're responsible for kind of like the outskirts, the fabric, all right? Like the fabric of the tent, the screens, all that, like they're supposed to carry that. And then Merari, they're responsible for like the frames and like the pillars and posts, the bases, right? All that stuff, tent pegs, all of that, okay? And so each family of the Levites were responsible for certain things whenever they kind of packed up and left, okay? And kind of the purpose of this is so that it would be an organized process, right? It would be an organized process. Because what would that say to the nations if they're kind of watching them pack up and stuff and people are just kind of like tossing the tabernacle stuff around? They're like, oh, whatever, like carry this. I don't know, you carry that. And it's all like chaos and they just kind of toss stuff everywhere. Does that show that they actually value this? No, right? And that shows what? How they view their God, It's like they don't really value their God. They just kind of treat his tabernacle kind of like junk and stuff and just toss it around, right? But in being organized and all that, it's going to communicate what? Our God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order, okay? And that they do really care for their God, okay? And so kind of real quick with this, if you had to look at these different jobs and responsibilities, who has kind of like the best responsibility here? Yeah, Kohath, right? Like, maybe you're like, I don't want to touch the Ark of the Covenant. I want something else. But that's like the privilege, right? Like, they get like the better stuff, right? Like, it's either that or you're carrying tent pegs and stuff, right? Like, they're kind of like the better option, okay? But you have to keep in mind that even though they have that better option, they're still not priests. And so really, they are like the number two to the priests, okay? And that's important to recognize because that's going to come into play later on in Numbers, okay? Where sometimes people get tired of being number two, okay? And so you have to keep that in mind, okay? Because that's going to come into play an event later on of why people do what they do. Probably because they're tired of being the number two, okay? All right, so that's the duties of the Levites. Chapter 5, we see holiness in the camp, okay? Focuses on keeping the camp of the Israelites holy. Okay, again, as we saw in Leviticus, there's a demand for holiness, and we see that on display in the camp, right? Where the Lord commands all the people who are unclean to go out of the camp, right? They're to go out of the camp. And again, if maybe you're a nation kind of watching this, you'd notice that kind of daily there's a stream of people that kind of leave the camp, and then eventually they go back in, and you could kind of wonder what's happening, what's going on. And again, it's putting the holiness of God on display. Okay, that's why you have people leaving and all that. And then in the second half of chapter 5, you have kind of this kind of weird passage, interesting passage of like a test for adultery, right? Where if like the husband suspects his wife of committing adultery and there's no witness to it, that's the story where they go before the priest. They make this water that they put some dust from the tabernacle in, and then they like have her drink it, essentially, right? And kind of the result is, like, if she's guilty, she's going to be barren. If not, like, she can have kids and all that. You know, people are like, what is happening, right? Like, that's weird. And some people suggest, like, this is, like, some magic or sorcery. And it's like, probably not, right? That's kind of condemned in the Old Testament and all that, right? Some people say it's, like, a psychological thing where it's, like, they're just, like, playing tricks on the mind, trying to get her to confess or something. But really, probably what it is just what it sounds like, right? Like where God uses this kind of process, right, of going through this to, one, get the person to, like, confess, hopefully, right? Because they understand what will happen if they are guilty and they don't, right? They will be barren and all that. But then, two, that just might be how God curses them, right, for the adultery and stuff, okay, is by making them barren. And all that. It's not sorcery or magic. It's just the Lord working, right? That's what's going on. Okay? But again, you still see the emphasis on God's holiness, right? That in all aspects of life, there's this emphasis on the holiness of God and the demand for people to be holy as well. All right, chapter 6. We can do this. We got like a minute. All right. So, Nazarite vow. Okay, again, maybe something somewhat familiar in the sense of maybe you know like certain people who were Nazarites, and one of the main defining characteristics, do you remember what's a defining characteristic of a Nazarite? Yeah, the hair. They don't cut the hair, all right? So they're pretty noticeable, right? If you have someone who never cuts their hair their whole life, that's pretty noticeable, okay? And they have some other things. They're supposed to not drink from like the fruit of the vine and all that, right? Not touch dead things, go near them. All those different things, okay? And we have, like, some lifelong Nazarites that we see throughout Scripture a little bit, like Samson's one, fails pretty drastically at being a Nazarite, right? Breaks that all the time. You have, like, Samuel, and you have John the Baptist, even, okay? Some of those kind of highlight main ones, okay? But the purpose, right, of the Nazarite vow and all that is what? To be wholly dedicated to the Lord, right? That's really its purpose. And what the Nazarite then was supposed to serve as like a reminder to Israel and to the world, essentially, is that God's holiness requires absolute dedication. And this dedication is visible by how you act, right? Like, it should be obvious to those around you, right? Not just, like, for the Nazarites because they have long hair and all that. But all that's supposed to show and remind Israel that their holiness, the way they act, is supposed to be visible to those around them, right? That they're supposed to be wholly dedicated to the Lord to the point that it is clear to those around them, okay? And the Nazarites demonstrate that, okay? And lastly, the Aaronic blessing, okay? The blessing of Aaron, okay? That the priests are supposed to give to the people, okay? Again, we see kind of holiness will lead to blessing, that kind of idea. Okay, and we see that the Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, right? That's the blessing, okay? And notice real quick in verse 25 where it talks about making his face shine upon you, right? That this is, recognize it's indicating blessing, okay? When God's face shines upon you, it is blessing. Okay, you see that throughout the Old Testament. But then on the flip side, you also see references to, like, the Lord hiding his face from you, right? Which indicates what? Like, cursing, right? Like, that means you're not in God's favor in different things. And so that's what you see throughout other places where God's hiding his face from them as well. Okay? But we see this blessing is crucial, comes up throughout the Old Testament as well, okay? But we see, again, holiness leads to blessing, which leads to, as verse 26 says, peace, all right? It gives peace, that rest that we're trying to get back to, okay? And that wraps up chapter 6, and we'll pick up next week.